This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
All right. Let me just pray over this session really quick for everybody. Father, I just want to thank you for what you're doing in each one of our lives, and your spirit is here, clearly present, and you are deeply involved in our very, very most personal lives, and I pray you would do a work here. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to open with a verse here from Proverbs. It says, "A person who is full refuses honey, but even bitter food tastes sweet to the hungry." And to me, you know, this speaks very much of our, we're talking about our upbringing, we're talking about how we enter the world, the area of our soul. And if we have a sense of fullness about who we are, and we've been invested in, and we're convinced of the fact that we're loved, we have purpose, and we have that springboard to come off of, then just like this is saying, it's talking about fullness. But if we do not have those things, and we have a sense of emptiness where we hunger deeply for love, and we thirst for significance, even those things that are bitter, we're going to eat it up because we're starving. And so many people in the world are starving in this world for what they need, and they are driven by genuine needs. So that scripture right there speaks just worlds to me. We've been talking about a timeline from the moment you were born until present day. One of the things I want to stress too is when you're working through a timeline from birth to present, when you're telling your story, to make sure you have wrapped around you safety, that you're safe, you have support. And some of the things that we went through the Genesis training this last week, and it really filled in a lot of gaps and showed us a lot of things. Some things that were working well, some things that showed the reasons why they weren't working in my own personal life when I'm really after some stuff. But that need for support when you begin working through your story, how important that is. So in our timeline, you know, we take it easy at first. You don't want to just try to fill in every gap. But in our timeline, we put in there, you know, what's the top two most wonderful things that happened to you as you were growing up? And we put those things above the line. And we talk about what life was like before those wonderful things happened. Before dad got that one job, or certain neighbors moved into the neighborhood, ended up being your best friends, or something like that. And then we also want to look at what were the two, let's say, the worst things that happened to you and how they affected you. And we put those below the line as we work our timeline out. And so, again, you want to do this with support. You want to do this with the sponsor, someone that is very interested in knowing your story, knowing who you are. And when you're talking about stuff like, I use Glenna and I as an example a lot because of our stories. Her story is extremely intense. You know, there were times we would just dedicate, you know, the next few hours to her healing, and we would just pray, Lord, what do you want to deal with today? You know, what is it you want? And we would just get really still, and she would say, you know, this doesn't make a lot of sense, but this is what's popping up. And we would just start dealing with it, and we would go after it, and it would end up being a very significant piece of her story that was needed. In fact, we went to Chitna, went out there dip netting and all, and I felt like I was risking my life because I'm not like one of those kind of guys. But she had a lot of memories out there. I mean, she was like standing there. I'm going, wow, this is beautiful. And I look over and her lips trembling. I'm like, what's wrong with you, you know? And she starts telling these stories. And so we just said, let's just stop right here, you know. And we just started praying over stuff and talking things through until that peace came. God was so faithful to be there. We made a new memory, some really wonderful things. Telling your story. Can you tell your story? We are wired for story. You know, we're hooked on movies. We're hooked on these storylines because we're made for it. God tells the history of man. This is a story. It's God's story. Jesus used stories. The pivotal point in humanity and our story as people is the cross, is that resurrection moment that changed everything. Changes everything. That's the pivotal point. In every movie or storyline, there's always an inciting incident. There's always this incident where something happens and there's a collision of some kind where there's a break in the relationship. Trouble starts. There's a misunderstanding. There's betrayal. There's something that occurs that changes absolutely everything in the story. And in our story as people, the inciting incident is in the garden, Adam and Eve, and a serpent, and the fall of man, that deception. And I was reading a story that was absolutely heartbreaking this week about a little boy who his father committed suicide right in front of him. This little boy. And the therapists were saying that for months, this little boy had a little train, toy train, and he was running over one of his action figures. And the therapist was like, "What are you doing there?" And he's like, "I'm running over my dad." And he just kept running over him. And the therapist knew that his brain was doing what we're designed to do, and that is survive. That is find a way to make this thing work. And what he was doing in his psyche was, "Dad's not killing himself, leaving me powerless and helpless beyond my ability to handle. I'm killing him. I'm doing it. I'm in control. You know, I'm the one commanding this story." And, you know, that really, really hit me hard, because we all have stories, fantasies, or these situations that play over and over and over in our lives, scenarios that go over and over where we are trying to fix this thing that's broken, where now I'm not the victim, I'm going to turn the table, and this time I'm in control and I'm doing it. And these things can be horribly destructive, but they make sense. Our psyche is trying to fix something that's broken. In almost any fantasy that someone plays over and over, you're going to see there's a part of a person's brain that is trying to fix something that happened where they were powerless and they need to turn the tables in some way. So this is a wonderful key to see this and to recognize this inciting incident that, you know, I kind of look for it when we're talking to people, and people have looked for it in me. But when did you begin to associate love with pain? That's a real big one, worth looking at. We talked about isolation here, how we become isolated, especially when we grow up in homes of addiction. We become isolated and how dangerous it is. But many of us have experienced physical abuse and different kinds of abuse where things happen to us. One of the most damaging kinds of abuse is neglect. Things we needed that we did not get, so things that didn't happen. We talked about that kind of stuff. And these kinds of things happen, bring shame. And what happens when we feel shame? We hide. Right? You ever notice that when someone trips or fumbles out in public, what's the first thing they do? You know? They do that little, see if anybody saw them. Shame and hiding go hand in hand. And so if you want to make soil that's absolutely the most fertile soil for growing an addiction, is shame and isolation. That is going to be the most potent soil for growing addiction, being shamed and being isolated. It's just going to grow one. In fact, you can't really grow an addiction without those elements. An addiction is where we just can't bear to be present in our lives. I saw an awesome YouTube video. I'm sure that many of you have seen it. In fact, it was also in the Genesis training. I was really, really surprised about this Rat Park thing, where we used to base our addiction theory on the cage, and they put the heroin water in, and how the rat just sat there and used until it died. So they're like, "This is what we do." And I forget the guy's name, but he said, "You know, let's kind of redo it here. We just got a cage and some water," and he made Rat Park with all these fun things to do, other rats, socialization. And then he put two different kinds of water. One was the heroin water and one was the normal water. And they didn't want the heroin water, because they had a social life. They had things to do. They had places to go. I mean, it changed the whole experiment. So it was more about the cage than it was the drugs. And I was just blown away. I'm like going, man, this I'm looking at my childhood here. And so where do you run for rescue besides God? Or where do you run for bonding when you need intimacy? And we need it. And when we've been hurt by people and we feel that people are dangerous, the last thing we're going to do is run to people when they're the ones that we need. It's like telling somebody, you know, that has a horrible sunburn, well, what you need to do is go out in the sun. You know, you're like, yeah, right. But this is what we're being told here, is that socialization with safe people is a huge part of coming out of addiction and dysfunction. And so a couple weeks ago, we talked about how we're being handed manuals for living. I want to go over that really quick again, just to show you guys, because I had some questions about it, and I just want to go over it one more time. So everybody can see, first manual we're handed in our upbringing is what we call parental law, the law of our parents. This is the largest, heaviest chunk of law, goes right into that subconscious mind. It's deep. And we're handed it as we're growing up. And here it is, right on like little Johnny's shoulders. There you go. Parental law. We're told what to do, what not to do, how to think, how to live, what's important. We model this, and a ton of it is unspoken. Huge parental law. And however you're parented growing up, we usually continue to parent ourselves in the same way, which can be very, very damaging. They say brain research tells us that in the first year of your life, you decide, your brain makes a decision of whether this world is a safe place or not. If your brain decides it's a safe world, then it's all about discovery and exploration, adventure. If your brain says this is not a safe world, then your brain is wired for survival. Totally different way of living. Completely set up from the get-go of how we see life and how we operate. The next form of law we're handed, this chunk, is little Johnny goes off to school and he's given this other weight, social law, right? We're socialized. We bring into school. We learn to wait in line. We learn to raise our hands, right? We learn that others exist, and bam, this is handed to us. And this is kind of a big deal, a lot of weight to bear. I know for me, it was very, very different than the law of my parents, right? Social law is changing. It's rapidly changing. I mean, is it law? Kind of. I mean, there's no law against me chewing with my mouth open, right? But there kind of is. There's no law against me going up and just starting to sneeze openly. But there kind of is a law. Socially, there's a law. And you can go on and on with social law. I mean, if you were raised in Africa, deep Africa, how different would social law be than it is now for you? In every way you live. If you were raised in China, social law is way different. There are places in this world where it's absolutely normal for a man to finish up dinner and go down to a bathhouse, hook up with a prostitute, mingle with his associates, and stroll on home, beat his kids, all this stuff, and his social standing doesn't change at all. But here in America, you know, we have a social law that's what all we're used to here. It's completely different. And it's important to look at. Gay marriage, you know, you start seeing it in media, commercial. It's changing what is acceptable socially and unacceptable. It's all changing. We're handed parental law, social law, and it's quite a weight for us to bear. And, you know, I just wanted to talk a little bit about that. When we are socialized, we're in a setting, we gravitate towards people that we feel comfortable with. You know, when you go into a room, you scan it for people that you know or that you gravitate towards, and we all move towards that social group. And so then we're given the next chunk, which is peer law, the law of our peers. And believe me, it is law, right? I'll bet you I could have Dwight come up here. He's this hardcore truck driver, works just incredible hours. And I bet you if we got all of his trucking buddies up here, they could tell me the law system of what it means to be a trucker, right? There's a strong law system with any group of people you hang out with, things you do and things you don't do if you want to be in that group of people. I've been on night crews almost my whole life, from coast to coast, grocery freight crews, all over the place. And there's always a law system of some kind in any of those groups. And if you're out, you're out, because you broke those laws. The next set of laws we have, I was challenging on the way today, the civil laws. The stoplight doesn't say slowly roll through the stoplight. It actually says stop, right? And we need those. We need some. We have a certain way of order here, the way we do things, that we can't operate without some of these systems. But we're handed them. What's next? Religious law. This is the one we pick on a lot because this is the one that does so much damage. We have religious law, and I use this big Bible because this is, when I say religious law, what I mean is the traditions of men, the ways people interpret this and make a group of people specialize in a different aspect of what it means, right? A group's interpretation. And the scary part is they can show you chapter and verse of what it means. Some people think that the Old Testament is the toughest part of law, like over 600 laws they had to. But what about the New Testament with over 1,000 commands? If you were to take those and impose them on anyone legalistically, you would be crushed. There's no way. You can't bear it. My first introduction to the spiritual life was a heavily religious group, and it just crushed my soul. And so I wanted to show it this way with this, you know, to demonstrate a little bit. I was going to have someone come up here and hold him, but it ended up being a little comical. So out of that, you know, I kind of formed, a lot of this came out of my parental law, but I ended up forming my own manual of how I want people to treat me and what's important to me. And it's drawn out of all of these law systems, from parental law, peer law, social law, religious law, civil law. And I have this where when I married Glenna, her wonderful lucky day, of course, I said, here's my manual of how to treat me and the rules of life here. Meet my needs. I've highlighted certain things that are extremely important of the ways that I demand to be treated. And if you don't, some of these pages, if you don't do them, this relationship's not going to work. And so many people, I think, in a person's life, when you decide that you're going to be led by the Spirit in your life, and you're like, God, you are going to lead me, the same Spirit that led Jesus to say, I'm to be about my Father's business, right? The same Spirit that led Jesus to not wash his hands when that was the tradition, who led him to go into the temple and clear it with a whip, that confused so many people because of the way he walked right through their traditions and the ways that they operated, because he was being led by the Spirit of God. There are people that will hand me their manual and say, this is what I demand, how you're supposed to treat me. And I'm sorry, but we don't go by that manual, right? You have to go by a different source. Glenna doesn't go by my manual either, just to let you know. So do you see God as your dad or your judge? You know, when you're trying to live out of all these manuals, did you know why they put candy up at the checkout stand, like right there? Like all those things. I mean, there's a lot of history behind that in retail. Is a thing called decision fatigue, where the moment you go into a store, you've got thousands of decisions you're making and you're resisting. You're saying yes, you're saying no. And by the time you get up to that register, you have a thing called decision fatigue. It's an actual thing where these little bite-sized pieces of candy that a long time ago used to come in huge bags, they've learned to break them up into small, tiny pieces. where you give in to these little things and you don't even realize it, what's going on. And why at the end of my evening when I'm tired or I'm exhausted and I've made a lot of decisions, I'm more open to making a really dumb decision. Because the whole day I've been driving, the ditch is still the same distance on each side of the road. And by the time I get to the end of my day, I'm pretty tired. And I may start swerving a little bit. So what I'm trying to say by this exercise here is so many Christians, and I'm talking to me, have been working so hard at the wrong thing for most of my Christian life. I admit it. I was broken in my relationship with God. I'm broken in my relationship with me. And I'm definitely broken in my relationship with other people. And so my effort to live the Christian life isn't to look in here, see what he says I'm supposed to do, and then close it and try super hard to be that, to do what it says. And the more I know, chapter and verse, and then I can try really, really hard to do that. That's not the way to live a Christian life. It never works. One of the main things that really, really had to crash in on my life is that this is God's idea, this thing about my relationship with him. This is his idea. He sent his son to us. He forgave my sins. He wants us to draw near to him. He wants us to come close. He's doing everything possible to clear the way, saying, I want you to come near to me. This whole system of living, what we call legalism or law living, is all about demand. It can only demand from me and then condemn me when I can't do it. How many times have you been pulled over by a police officer and just commended on your wonderful driving? Right? Just want you to know you're doing really good today. The law can only condemn and point out what you're doing wrong. It's what it's there to do. And it can only demand. Where the grace of God is about supply. What he's provided, what he is providing, what he's done, who he is. And so the scripture tells us very clearly, Romans chapter 7, that we have died to that law and that manual way of living, and we're raised to new life with him, to live a brand new way, to be joined with him. You know, I heard a story that was kind of comical this week about a lady that was late to her own funeral. And the guy was saying his grandma, he was waiting to do the funeral, and somehow the hearse got lost, and it was crazy, and they're all waiting. And they got to the part in the funeral where they needed her to be there. And the point of it was just profound, because it's like some of us need to go ahead and attend our own funeral because we've been so late. To go ahead and believe the gospel that I have died. That I've died. When Jesus went into that tomb, I went. The old person that lived this way went in that tomb. And when he was raised, a brand new person was raised and walked right out of that thing to live in a brand new way. It's not that. It's, I can't, he can, I'm going to let him. Let me show you this one verse here. It says, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Man. When you rest in that, and you ever just let that settle in on you there, that this is what he has done, this is what he's provided, and just receive that. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, let me read this again. You now have this light shining in your heart, but you yourself, you're like a fragile clay jar containing this great treasure. And this makes it clear that your great power, it's from God and not from yourself. And I keep wanting it to be something, I keep so hard trying to figure out how I can pull it off so I can tell everybody this is what I did. This is how I did it. This is my end of it, and it was awesome. I added to it something. It says, "So dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let's go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Wherever you go, you carry the message. We're married to Christ." Let's see if I have a marriage joke. My mother-in-law went into the beauty salon for 2 hours, and that was just for the estimate. Okay, sorry. That was awesome. One of the joys of marriage is mother-in-law jokes. So how about this? This thing that you have to do here on earth, right here, is so important that God calls you a saint. You're a saint. This thing that God has for you is so important that God calls you a priest. And not just a priest, you're a royal priest. What does a priest do? A priest receives from God and brings it to men. A priest receives from men and brings that to God. This is what he's calling us. So the work I am to do that is oftentimes very hard is to believe what he's telling me, is to trust what he's saying. It's true. Not to look in there and try to somehow pull it off. This is what he says. This. Okay. No, he wants me to read what he's done for me, who he says I am, what he's provided in me, and believe it. I want to tell you the honest truth here, and I only have a few more lines written here, but I just want to tell you this honest truth, that your quality of life depends on whether you're going to believe the gospel or not. In fact, for a lot of us, it's a matter of life or death. Whether you're going to believe. This isn't just a cute little message. I'm saying this is a matter of life or death, of whether you're going to believe what he's done for you in making you a son, in making you a daughter. Whether you're going to believe that or not. Because when I operate not believing it, okay, I don't believe that I have died to sin and I'm alive to God. Okay, let's say I don't believe that. Now I'm an orphan. Now I am on my own. Or I can believe what he's done is enough. And when he says it's finished, he means I'm in. He's provided everything I need for sonship, that I am holy and without blame before him. Now I'm a son. Big difference, right? I either have worth or I don't have worth. I can operate as an orphan saying, I don't have worth as a person, but I will if I can pull off one of these really, really good. If I can run fast enough, look good enough, get the promotion, please my parents, have favor, be big and strong, whatever I need to be, or I can live my life as I have worth because of who I am. If I'm on my own as an orphan, it's up to me. If I'm a son, then I'm a member of the most powerful family that ever walked the planet, no matter what it looks like, right? All of Jesus' friends and disciples said, he's losing. right? You guys know, you've heard me say it. He's losing. He's being beat. He's being nailed, beat, naked before the whole town. He's losing. In fact, we can look at the condition of the world, and there's times I believe, God, I think you're losing. He's not. On the cross, Jesus was pulling off the greatest victory this world's ever known. And there can be times in your life where you will look just like you're losing. And everyone around you will say, you're losing. And we'll want to believe it. And you could be right in the middle of the most powerful victory that you've ever had in your life because you stand in trust and faith in who he says you are. And just like Jesus, he knew where he had come from and he knew where he was going. And this is the stuff. I wish I could put enough emphasis on it. Do you know most of the choices that you have to make every day, and most of the choices I make every day are not found in the Bible. Doesn't tell me what kind of car to drive. Doesn't tell me who to marry. Doesn't tell me what job to have. It doesn't tell me those things. It tells me a lot of things, but it doesn't tell me most of the decisions I make. I'm not going to find it here. And when Jesus returns, you know, it's not going to be a Bible returning through the air to come get me when I look into his eyes. And I say that not to diminish the Bible at all, but where do we turn for our answers? Those manuals? We can turn to the one who wrote the Bible. And we can turn to something far superior. I don't know your experiences on being led by the Spirit in your life, but it's a scary thing. It's fun. It's crazy. It can be very confusing. You can be angry and screaming. Can't tell you how many times I've stood in the middle of the night screaming, he won't give me any information. I'm praying. I'm doing all this stuff. And you're not telling me anything. Silence. But we look back over the years and we see clearly he has led us powerfully. He's all over our lives. It's oftentimes how when I look at my deep anger, it's because I want to be led by sight and not by faith. Usually that's the case. So, how do you start being led by the Spirit? How do you start moving where he is talking to you and you're being led? Well, here's the good news. He's already doing it. He's already doing it. That was the whole thing. Is God, how are we going to save this town? How are we going to transform this town? It's like, I'm already doing it. You want to get on board and join me? Wonderful. He's already leading you. He's already talking to you in all kinds of ways. And I think the most powerful times in my life is when I say, thank you. You're leading me. Thank you. You are speaking to me. Thank you. And that presence and peace falls on us when we exercise faith in the fact that it's true. It is true. So in a way, we're kind of coming home in our story with a new sense of potency. We felt powerless most of our lives over events, but now we have a power. We have a springboard, and the mask can fall off. You know, if you're accepted by God and you believe it and you trust, he loves me beyond. He knows all the crap I've been through. He knows the miles of pornography I've looked at, the thousands and thousands of dollars have shot up in my arm. And he knows the pain I've experienced, I've given to others, the things I've done, the things I struggle with. And he wraps himself around me and calls me a son. When you know that, the mask can fall off and I can lay it on the table. I have had the most real conversations since I began to believe what God says, that he loves me. You know, I can sit down with JD and tell him anything. Why? God loves me. He's got me. I can't lose. How can a son of God lose? I can't. So I can deal with all my stuff, that most of it came out of those manuals over there. So in a way, I kind of get this picture in my head of seeing my parents on the porch of the house, and I'm driving away. Bye. I'm leaving this whole way of living behind. This whole weight that has been killing me my whole life of everybody and everything that tells me how I should be. And I can set that down and I can say, bye, bye. Good riddance. Good riddance. And the answer is to leave, cleave, and become one. I'm leaving that old way behind. I'm not on my own anymore. It's now we. I'm never going to be an orphan again. I leave, I cleave to him, and we walk out becoming one for the rest of my life. So when I come to these things, I went to this Genesis training, which I highly recommend. And you have all these confrontations of things I don't want to give up. Things that I have to call an addiction. Things I'm afraid of. And you come to what I call a problem. Where I am looking at a problem. And I realize, like, I'll just put this on here. 2 + 2 = right? And this is what happened to me in my devotions this week after this training. And you could put an addiction up there. You could put any situation you're in right now up there in this. The Red Sea, the children of Israel, the Egyptian army coming. Is that a problem? And you know what? God's whispered over me, Stan, that's not a problem. That's a question. And the answer is 4. And with my addiction, he's saying, Stan, that's not a problem. It's a question. And the answer is me. And the answer is yes. You can trust me. I'm so scared to leave this behind. I don't want to choose to set this thing down and walk away. I'm so scared. I'm telling you guys the honest truth. There are things I'm facing right now that I am terrified to let go of. And if I told you what they were, you'd say, that's what it is. But to me, this is a giant. It has a root system all the way down to the parental book where it has been there for me and met my deepest needs in times when I was terrified. And God is saying, Stan, that is not a problem. It's a question. And I'm asking you, when have I ever let you down? The answer is yes. Give to me. And that's why we need support. That's why we need people around us. There are areas of my wife's life where you put her in a certain situation. I promise you this. You put her in a certain corner. She actually will become a 7-year-old girl. And you can see it the way she stands. You can hear it in her voice. I can see it all the way across the room now. And there are areas of my life where I am 12 years old. For the most part, I'm a 48-year-old man, but there's areas of me that are very, very immature. And when you press those buttons, you see it. Boy, that was really immature. Well, because I've covered it with these chemicals my whole life. And now when I'm removing them, you see it. There's parts of me that are terrified. And it's in peeling those things off and saying, this is not a problem. This is a question between me and you. And I'm convinced to the bottom of my heart that I can trust you with it. And I let it go. Healing will not happen unless we face that. Unless we take these problems we call problems and say, what is my answer to his beautiful proposal? Where he's saying to us, he's saying to you with extended arm, this beautiful master, this beautiful king. And he's saying, will you become one with me? And we'll walk it out together. And only you can answer that. I want to say a resounding yes and come home and begin to be who he made me to be, who he had in his heart for me to be from day one, and see what that is. So let me pray for you and me in this time. Father, I just thank you so much for the way that you are beautiful with your questions. You're not standing over any of us with a pointed finger. You're standing with questions. And you want us to conclude. And you're so inviting. And you're so patient, forever kind, forever gentle, forever beautiful. And you want us to be part of that. Help us say yes. To gather some support around us. To say what we believe the problem is. And begin saying yes. And if we fall and we take it back, try again. And just keep trying. And underneath all of it, believe in your love for us. Whether we ever get it right or not. That you just love us. You're crazy about us. May we all be convinced of that fact this week. And how crazy you are about each one of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, guys.